2,000 years ago, in a little obscure village in Palestine, after 400 years of prophetic silence, a babe was born. That's nothing, of course, out of the ordinary in the birth of a child, for it happens every day. But this one was quite different, for he cradled upon the white, unsullied breast of a virgin mother. He was the torch of truth, the anchor of hope, the pillar of faith, the rock for strength, the rose for beauty, the lamb for tenderness, the friend for counsel, and the brother for love. This babe, which angels said is Christ the Lord, trod the world, and the trace of the divine footsteps will never be obliterated. His footsteps left a benediction. As he breathed the air, he sweetened it, and his voice started a note of music whose rhythmic accents have never ceased sounding, and whose heavenly harmony outsings the discords of the earth. There's hardly a thoughtful man among us who has not at some time in his life stood deeply impressed before the personality of Jesus Christ. How wonderfully pure, lofty, sublime he rises before our eyes. I'd like to ask two questions in connection with this wondrous Lord. Was he man, or is he God? Did Christ ever really exist? Is he an historical person? No doubt there are those today who even doubt his historical existence. Not only Christians, but also pagan writers bear testimony to the fact that the Lord is a historical person. Cassius, for example, writes about the Christians, hated by all men for their evil doings, and remarks that the founder of this sect was a certain Christos, who in the reign of Tiberius was put to death at Jerusalem by the proconsul Pontius Pilate. Other Roman authors have also written about Christ. For example, Celsus, a decided enemy of Christianity, Lucian, and also the learned Pliny, a friend of the emperor Trajan. Pliny informed the emperor that the only crime of the Christians lay in this, that they met together on certain days to worship Jesus as God and took a solemn oath never to lie, steal, or commit adultery. Among the Hebrew writers, we might mention a friend of the emperor Titus, Josephus, the famous historian, who wrote about John the Baptist and about the Lord Jesus and his followers. It is also interesting to note that the Talmud contains more than 40 statements about Christ, his mother and disciples, all, of course, in an antagonistic spirit. In short, we may safely assert that the historical existence of the Lord Jesus Christ was never a matter of serious scientific doubt. And so we could conclude the first question in the affirmative. He was a man, no doubt about it. The next question goes far deeper and will without doubt meet with considerably more opposition in the minds of some. Is Jesus Christ God? That's the question. I well remember, says the minister, many years ago, when traveling by train while reading some book reviews, I came across one of The New Life of Christ. The author was Emil Ludwig. The reviewer went on to say that the book was written from the now generally accepted standpoint of Jesus Christ as a man only. This, of course, brings us face to face with the mystery that's involved with the Scriptures, the fact that he is God and man. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan has well said, the mystery in Revelation uniting God and man in a person is the center of Christianity and is without a parallel. As we turn over page after page of the Word of God. We get a glimpse now of His humanity and then of His deity. At the tomb of Lazarus, we see Him weeping with Martha and Mary. Then we hear a thunderous voice of authority, "Lazarus, come forth." And at the command of His Creator, that rotting corpse comes forth once again alive, denouncing and proclaiming doom upon guilty Jerusalem, His voice choked with emotion, His face wet with tears. That is surely human and yet essentially divine. For none but God can mingle the doom of the guilty with the tears of pity. However, as we have already seen, the generally accepted viewpoint seems to be of Jesus as a man only. But for a little while, I draw your attention to the overwhelming proofs of His Godhead. First of all, let us think of His sinlessness. Every human personality loses upon close scrutiny. But the deeper you investigate the character and the personality of Jesus Christ, the nobler, the holier, and the more perfect it appears. Nowhere do we find Him uttering a single sinful word or doing a wrong, doubtful act. He uniformly expressed a distinct sense of faultlessness and perfection. Other Bible characters confess faults and sin, but Jesus never. Pagan deities are represented full of human passions and defects. Buddha never professed to be sinless. Muhammad humbly repented of his sins and prayed for forgiveness. How different from the Lord Jesus. While here on earth, Jesus our Lord issued the challenge, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" For 2,000 years, He has been in the concentrated light of a hostile world's merciless investigation. His words have been weighed for the slightest possibility of error. And after all, not one self-respecting authoritative lip has uttered a charge against Him. In the hush of a world that cannot even murmur, He once more issues the challenge. "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" His sinlessness proves Him God, for the absolute sinlessness and perfect holiness are essential qualities of Almighty God alone. Then let us think of His power over the forces of nature. First of all, changing water into wine at Cana of Galilee. This is something that nature, by the process of the wonder of all ages, and a mystery even to be learned, does every season. She gathers from earth and air the secret of the moisture, and by the marvelous action of roots and sap, distills it into the grape. Then by the aid of air, light, heat, and actinic rays, she slowly changes the acid liquid into nectar. By no artificial process has man been able to imitate the juice of the grape. He must wait on the wine at his laboratory. When Jesus, by instantaneous process, and without even approaching the pots, changed the water into wine, He showed to those present that He knew nature's secrets and could, without her aid, work the same result, thereby showing Himself God of nature. You no doubt have heard this story about the tyrant drunk that had wrought havoc in his home. And through passing years of slavery, wife and children had suffered bitterly. Now, rejoicing in his newfound Redeemer, he set about rehabilitating his wrecked home. Clothes were provided for his wife and children, then comfortable furniture for the house. One day he ran across one of his old cronies, an atheist. "Aha," said the atheist, "I hear that you have gone and got religion." "Well," said the man, "I did give my life to the Lord, if that is what you mean." "Oh, that's rich," said the atheist. "You're religious. And now I suppose you believe in that ridiculous story of Jesus turning water into wine." "I don't know about that," said this redeemed friend, who was not yet very familiar with his Bible, But I can show you something more wonderful than that. If you will come home with me, Jack, I will show you how Jesus has changed beer into furniture. And when you and I think about some of these great acts of redemptive power, it shows that not only is he God of nature, but he's God of human nature. Think now of the time that 5,000 hungry people were fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes as the bread grew in his hands. Then remember another time, how when crossing the lake with his disciples, a great storm arose while Jesus, weary with his journey, had fallen asleep. The wind howled, shrieked through the rigging as the tempest got worse and worse. Foam and spray whipped across the deck. Finally, the waves threatened to engulf the boat altogether. The sailors in the sea were afraid that all was lost and went in their distress to waken Jesus. "Lord, save us," they cried, "or we perish." Calmly, he arose with a rebuke for their unbelief, for no ship with Jesus on board could ever founder. He faced the raging elements, and with the wind shrieking like a wild thing about him, he faced those elements, the spray lashing at his face. He rebuked the wind and waves, crying, "Peace, be still." To the amazement of the watching disciples, the wild tempest ceased. The wind-swept waters of Galilee hushed into a calm like the stillness of the unruffled rest of God. No wonder they marveled, saying in awe, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" The Apostle Paul says, in speaking of Jesus in Colossians, 1st chapter 16th verse, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." Also the Apostle John, in his gospel, speaking again of Jesus, says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." On one occasion, the enemies of our Lord put to him a most direct question, suddenly confronted him with the charge of self-deification. They had been speaking of Abraham as the father, and Jesus had said, "If ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Then he went on to say in the 8th chapter of John, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." They replied, "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets that are dead? Who makest thou thyself?" Jesus replied, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Then came the momentous revelation, startling them all. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, friend, I'd like for you to think for a little moment of this wondrous Lord Jesus. The testimonies of the prophets and the apostles emphatically declared that he is God over all. Titus 2:13 calls Jesus our great God and Savior. John the Apostle declares in his first epistle, the true God and eternal life. In the opening chapter of the Apocalypse, we hear the voice of the risen Christ saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which was and which is to come, the Almighty." There's no mistake who is speaking at this point, for a few verses later he says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." We want you to think of this wondrous Christ. He was manifest in the flesh and is the one who stood amid the raging rabble at Pilate's judgment bar. This is the one of whom it was said, "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter." and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. This is the one who had the beard wrenched by cruel hands from his face. The sun veiled her shining as he was nailed to a cross of wood, suspended between heaven and earth, a spectacle to men, angels, and devils. The lover of mankind, bearing the sins of the whole world, suffered the wrath of eternity. He gladly laid down his life that you and I might go free, that we might have life everlasting. Today, we are able to offer you the water of life freely. All you have to do is look away to this mighty Lord Jesus. Put your trust in him as the only Savior. See him as a great God, and he'll come out of speculation into reality and become a mighty force in your life. Then by pure obedience, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice, in his precious name, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost. Look at him any way you want to. If you want to look at him as the man, the Christ, he is perfect in his ways. If you want to look at him as God manifest in the flesh, you will see all of that which is God expressed from his every act. To you, he is both man and God. To me, he is God and man. And to all heaven, he is the one of whom it is said that when